Lilias Trotter. Now, I imagine not many of you here are familiar with that name. And yet, actually, there was a point in this woman's life where she could have actually chosen to be famous, and perhaps even a household name. Instead, she chose obscurity, and perhaps will be quite surprised that a century later that we are talking about her life. Now, Lilias Trotter was born in 1853 to a very wealthy English family. Her father, Alexander, was a stockbroker who was an incredibly intelligent, successful man. His firm sort of expanded into the railway companies, and of course, at that time, that was a very lucrative venture. Alexander and Isabella Trotter perhaps had the nicest house in Marylebone in the west end of London. This was actually Alexander's second marriage. He'd been a widower, and Isabella had the unenviable job of becoming a stepmom to six children before having three of her own, of which Lilias was one. But she managed this job with sophisticated ease. Lilias and her sisters grew up with governesses. They learnt French and German music and the arts. The family spent their summers, you know, travelling through Europe. They had seaside holidays, and really, they had an idyllic childhood. She also grew up with very strong moral values. The family attended a local church, and the parents were very actively involved. They had their own personal faith. Lilias herself was a very determined and independent girl. But she also had this wonderful sensitivity to beauty, and she saw detail in everything. And she was incredibly gifted in art. Her mother recognized this very early on and encouraged her to hone her skills. And so Lilias grew up in this beautiful family with everything she could have wanted, materially, emotionally, and spiritually. And then suddenly, Alexander died. Lily was 12 years old, and her mother never really recovered from the grief of losing the love of her life. Lily, too, was devastated. I mean, her view of this secure, predictable life was completely shattered by this sudden death of her father. She became a lot more serious after this, a lot more sober in spirit, but it also turned her to God. And for the first time in her life, despite knowing so much about the scripture through the family Bible reading, Sunday school, and all the church services, for the first time, she experienced God's love for her, and she saw him truly as her heavenly father. Her sister wrote about her at this time that she simply shed a constant light around the home. Now, her mother continued to oversee her education, and part of that education was the travelling abroad. Of course, in those days, it was all by stagecoach. And she would watch as the scenes unfolded around her. And she would remember these scenes and be able to paint them from memory. And she had such a sensitivity to the beauty around her that on one occasion when she went to the Swiss Alps, she saw the mountains covered in the fresh snow, and it impacted her so much that she just burst into tears. In her teenage years, despite having this great emotion and this passion and creativity for the arts and so on, she also learnt discipline and the benefit of an orderly life and mind. Now, Lilias at this point was stepping out of her teenage years and into her 20s. And she and her mother were invited to a Christian convention. This was a fairly new convention at the time. It was known as the Keswick Convention, and actually still happens today. In this day, the son of William Wilberforce, the author George MacDonald, prominent theologians and authors of the time were invited. They were on the guest list. And this was a really significant moment for Lilias. It was one of the first times that she really heard a practical theology, the idea of how your Christian faith is lived out daily. And with the emphasis on the idea of how to live out your faith, she took it all in, and she learned so much during this time. But this was also a very, very unusual time for England as a whole. Around at this very moment, actually, a young, uneducated shoe salesman from America was traveling around England, and particularly in London. His name was D.L. Moody. Now, D.L. Moody was causing quite a sensation. In fact, at first, when he arrived in London, the British press were really cruel. They mocked him, his accent, the way he spoke, and everything. It was very American, and they didn't like it. But with his humor, with his sincerity, and the clarity of his message of the gospel, he soon attracted many thousands of people to come and hear him. And there was a great revival spreading through England at that time. Even Queen Victoria herself acknowledged him, although she made it clear that his style was not to her taste. Well, Lilius was caught up in all of this, and she soon had so many opportunities to volunteer in different services that were happening. There was an occasion where, because of the contacts her family had, she filled in for a Bible class at this central place called the Welbeck Institute, and soon that became a permanent fixture. She sang in the choir for Moody during his London campaigns. And she also helped to counsel people, people who had come to the gospel during that particular meeting and wanted to talk to someone. So these opportunities flooded in for Lilius, and it was a time of intense learning for her. She was only 21 at this time, and Moody, particularly, was a huge inspiration to her. His boldness, his strategy, and the way he communicated effectively to so many different audiences impacted her significantly. She still had time to travel. And on a trip to Venice via Switzerland with her mother, she checked in at the Grand Hotel on the Grand Canal. Now, Isabella's quick eye glanced through the guest book and noticed a name that caught her attention. It was the renowned art critic John Ruskin. John Ruskin was staying at this very hotel. Now, Isabella Trotter seized the opportunity. She was wondering if John Ruskin would condescend to glance at her daughter's artworks. Lily had been working on several watercolours at the time, and so Isabella thought this was the opportunity of a lifetime. Would Europe's most famous art critic have a look at Lily's works? She sent this note. Mrs. Trotter has the pleasure of sending Professor Ruskin her daughter's watercolours. Mrs. Trotter is quite prepared to hear that he does not approve of them. She has had very little teaching. But if Mrs. Trotter could have Mr. Ruskin's opinion, it would be most valuable. Well, Ruskin really was a celebrity of the time. In fact, Punch magazine had written of him, "I paints and paints, hear no complaints, and sells before I'm dry, till savage Ruskin sticks his tusk in, then nobody will buy." Ruskin was probably used to this type of interference on his holidays wherever he went, and he quite sulkily agreed to have a look at the sketchbooks. Mrs. Trotter was, after all, a woman of quite high social standing. Well, Ruskin flipped lazily through the sketchbooks, and then he was stunned. This was no amateur. This was careful work, the use of colour, the light. Clearly untaught, of course, but his trained eye could see the raw talent. He wrote back immediately and asked that the young lady come and join him so he could actually see her draw. Well, after that time, Lilius ended up with several lessons from Ruskin, and he was astonished at how teachable she was, how quickly she picked up the different skills. And thus began a very unusual friendship or mentorship between the old professor and his protege. Well, things came to a head for Lilius in 1879. Her mother had passed away from complications stemming from heart disease. So Lilius, in a way, was now quite adrift in the world, you know, with both her parents gone, her siblings had all their own lives and families. And she was still working on developing her art, but of course her ministry as well was becoming more and more demanding. Ruskin still invited her to come and learn from him. He invited his best students to his country estate, where he was now spending most of his time, his Brantwood estate. And on this particular occasion, Ruskin presented Lilius with a choice. She wrote about it in a letter to a good friend. He said, "If you were to devote yourself to art, you would be the greatest living painter and do things that would be immortal." She added in her letter, "You will understand that I'm not telling you this from vanity, at least I think not, because I've no more to do with the gifts than with the color of my hair. But I tell you this because I need prayer to see God's way more clearly." Now, Ruskin truly believed that Lilius had immense potential. She was teachable, clearly outstandingly gifted, and he believed that under his tutelage and with his connections through Europe, she would be great if she devoted herself to art. Now, she was also in the prime of her life. She was 26 years old at this time. And he knew that she was spending increasing amounts of time doing this stuff with ministry, working with bad people, as he put it. And frankly, he didn't approve. He felt that other people could do that. She was unique. She had a gift. And she was wasting it. Well, Lilius didn't really want to think about this. She really loved art. And Ruskin's question really troubled her. She actually couldn't sleep or eat, and the days felt like years. She had no clear answer, and she felt she was in a constant state of suffocation. And then finally, in May 1879, she wrote, "I see as clear as daylight now. I cannot give myself to painting in the way he means and continue to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Now, some people feel and felt at the time that there was no real need for her to make such a choice. Couldn't she actually continue to do both things? But deep down, Lily knew that the Lord was asking her to follow in obedience. And that meant that she had to confront this and she had to make a choice. She wrote later, "It is a loss to keep when God says give." Now, on the outside, life continued as usual for Lilius. She even continued contacting Ruskin every now and then, although she did admit that she dreaded seeing him because he would often put pressure on her. He continued to hold out that she would change her mind and see reason. But she was resolved. And she still remained his best pupil. He continued to share her watercolors with other distinguished artists. Meanwhile, Lily threw herself into the work at the Welbeck Institute, and this institute joined with other organizations and turned into the YWCA, the counterpart of the YMCA, which was a Christian organization back then. And in this particular area, right in the center of London, there was definitely a lot more poverty. People had come to the city looking for work, and often this didn't really work out. Women particularly found themselves stranded in the city, often without skills, without a job, and then they would resort to prostitution as a means of survival. These women were known as the streetwalkers, and they would lurk on the streets during the night and then be found asleep around Victoria Station during the day. It was dangerous, horrible work, and these women were seen as the scum of society. And it was to these women particularly that Lilius felt drawn. She would walk out in the night, find these women, and persuade them to come back to the hostel. She would find them a place to sleep, food, and give them opportunities for work, teach them skills. But there were times when she was up half the night with somebody who was suicidal, or women with serious mental illnesses as a result of the strain and trauma of their work. Despite all of this, Lilius kept up with the painting, and she was often sending her completed works back to John Ruskin for his comment. Well, he was not thrilled. He complained. He said, "Your art is now dull, and your sense of colour has become debased under the condition of your life and the vileness of all things visible in London, and the labour and the sorrow of your usual occupation." Perhaps it was true, or perhaps he was just bitter. And then in 1884, Lilius was quite unwell, and she had to undergo some sort of surgery, We don't have a lot of details. It was some minor surgery. But she was quite physically exhausted at the time, and this meant her recovery was very long. And then there were complications. And these complications really impacted her heart. And she ended up with a permanently weak heart as a result. And this would be her thorn in the flesh for the rest of her life. Now, Lily noticed that there were a lot more women workers in the city. And at that time in the 1800s, women were never allowed to go to a restaurant. And so often these women, during their lunch hour or their lunch break, would just stand in the streets. It was only the men that could go into the restaurants and the clubs and the pubs and those types of places. So the women were just left outside. Well, Lily saw this as a huge opportunity, and she came up with the idea of creating a women's only restaurant, a sort of a room in the Institute where women could come and buy a cheap meal. And this was so successful, it was expanded into another building called the Morley Halls. And soon they were offering meals to women and children, and there were also spaces for Bible study, and people came in and she did literacy teaching and all sorts of things like that. She was a very gifted leader and a visionary, a bit of a pioneer. And there was so much she could do. And she was prospering. She was backed by a committee that could finance her ideas. And she truly loved London. And she was willing to give her life to serve its people. But around this very time, with the revival that had happened with D.L. Moody, there was also a great stirring across England as more missionaries were making these journeys to far-flung lands that had never heard the gospel. It was around this time that Hudson Taylor went to China, William Carey to India, David Livingstone to Central Africa, and a group of seven Cambridge University students had decided to take the gospel to China, giving up their high-profile positions as athletes, academics, military personnel. And they were attracting a lot of press attention, and there was this movement about, you know, the idea of these missionaries going into these far-flung places. All of this was very foreign and strange to Lydia. She felt it was beyond her horizon. But she had two friends, and these two friends had a real passion for the idea of the gospel going to these unreached places. They also had a real fellowship with the Lord, and she saw in her friends something that she wanted. And she prayed and asked the Lord for this greater fellowship with him, for the eyes to see and to love and to see a greater vision. Gradually, she did change. And strangely, the words North Africa kept coming into her mind. She had no connection with North Africa whatsoever. And mission work really didn't seem likely. You know, she was really prospering in her work in London. There was a 3-day meeting at the Morley Halls, and there was a missionary who came and spoke, one of many. He stood up and he talked about how just a few days before, he had been in the Kabyle Mountains in North Africa, and he had been talking about Jesus to people who had never heard his name. He asked, "Who will go?" And she instantly stood up. And she realized that this was it. This was God's call for her. Well, she was now 34 years old, fairly old in those days. And she sent her application to the North Africa Mission, knowing that this was God's call for her. She was to go to North Africa. Well, a letter came back almost immediately. She was rejected. She, of course, had an extremely weak heart. Her health was terrible. And on top of that, she was going to North Africa, and really, being a woman wasn't ideal. She was also a little old. With all of these things, you know, she realized that she was never really going to be accepted by any mission organization. But she knew that the Lord wanted her to go. And so she decided to go on her own. She would fund herself. She would get some training at a local hospital, learning the basic medical needs. She would hand over the leadership of all the different things that were happening in London, and she actually handed that leadership over to those two friends that she was so inspired by. And she would prepare herself to travel to Algeria. Well, 9 months later, in 1888, she was on her way to Waterloo Station. Two other women were traveling with her, Lucy Lewis and Blanche Howarth. They would travel by train and then ship. And when the ship pulled up its anchor and cast off from the shore, she felt a strange, glad feeling of utter loosing and being cast upon God. And she wrote later, using this analogy, "The dandelion has long ago surrendered its golden petals and has reached its crowning stage of dying. There is no sense of wrenching. It stands ready, holding up its little life, not knowing when or where or how the wind that blows may carry it away. It holds itself no longer for its own keeping, only as something to be given." And that really was her attitude to her whole life as she set foot in Algeria. Now, Algeria was an Islamic nation, next to Tunisia, Libya, Morocco, those types of countries. And it was a land of contrast, deserts and then mountains in the north, coastal areas where the cities were located. The Berbers were the native people. They mainly lived up in the mountain villages. The Arabs had conquered long ago and brought Islam. But then more recently, in 1830, the French had colonized Algeria. And so the country was divided on many lines. First the Berbers, then the Arabs, and then the French and the Arabs, and so on. But it was Islam that united this country, and the French flag paled in significance in comparison to the crescent of Islam. Well, it was into this very turbulent country that Lilius, Blanche, and Lucy were sailing. It only took them 5 days, none of this several months of sailing as Hudson Taylor had to do and William Carey and so on. Some would say that they were quite naive. You know, they were entering a country not knowing a word of the language, not having an idea of the culture or even much about Islam. They were unconnected to a mission organization. They were going on their own. But actually, to be fair, most people in those days had very little idea of foreign countries. And Algeria itself had only been open to foreign missions for just a few years. And most of those missions had only gone to the mountain areas. So they were going forth knowing that God had called them, and somehow he would provide. When they first saw the glimpse of Algiers, that port town through the porthole of the ship, they were filled with joy and delight. But they had no idea what to do the minute they landed. And Lilius would later write that it really did feel like a fool's errand. Well, the first thing they did do was go to the French quarter, the French part of the town. And they found an apartment there that they could rent. But all three women came from extremely wealthy backgrounds. So as they were setting up the house, all three of them had no idea about any sort of household work. You know, Lilius grew up never needing to open her own curtains. She had a maid for that. She had someone bring her a cup of tea in the morning. She had someone to run her bath. She was not used to doing anything. And all three of them were like that. So they were starting from the beginning here. Of course, language was another barrier, and Arabic is not an easy language at the best of times, but they only had a French-Arabic dictionary. And the women, of course, could all speak French, but it wasn't their first language. They started attending an Arabic class, but then that teacher became ill and the classes were cancelled shortly after they'd started. They tried to hire a young man to teach them Arabic, but he found out they were Christians and he fled for his life out of fear. And then it took them several months to find someone else that would teach them. But in these early years, they prayed what they called a threefold prayer. First, that doors may be opened, that they would actually be able to meet people. Hearts may be opened, and then finally, that heaven may be opened. Even though their Arabic was so limited, they did start trying to meet people, and they were very creative in doing so. Well, they did start in the French area because, of course, there was obviously going to be a little more French language, and they were able to connect with other Europeans who were already working there. They started a meeting in their little apartment. Soon about 20 people were coming, and then the next week nobody would come. They tried to persuade, and they did persuade, their Arabic teacher to translate some verses into Arabic. Then they would take them to the local cafes, and they would ask the men to read it as a way of practicing Arabic, but of course they were also getting these people to read verses of scripture. There were some people they could have French conversation with, but all the people they saw were men. They never saw any women. And soon, as the meetings continued, things were starting to get disrupted. There were some bored French local teenagers who decided that it would be fun to consistently disrupt the meetings. And then the climate itself was so oppressive, and these women were not at all used to the desert heat. So with the combination of all these difficulties, one of their little trio decided that she would go back to England. And so Lucy Lewis left them, and Lilius and Blanche were on their own. Little did they realize that this would be an enduring partnership for many decades. She was inexhaustible in these early years, and nothing seemed to discourage her. In fact, there was actually a lot that could have. Whenever she organized meetings and events, sometimes people didn't turn up, so she would go out in the streets and try and get people in. She tried to get some Arab boys in by offering free meals, and that did evolve into a Bible class, but they were rowdy classes. She went into cafe after cafe, getting people to read out verses of scripture in Arabic, and then tried to visit house by house in the neighborhood. But there really seemed so little direction, and they were just, it was like she was just scattering seed. But in all this activity, she made sure she had an hour with the Lord every day. There was a little wood near her apartment, and she went there out of sight, sat and read the scriptures. And often in the woods, she would notice tiny things, little details, little scenes unfolding. And her artist's eye heard the Lord speak through these little details. Now, these early efforts were not in vain. Ahmed was the first Arab to become a Christian. He had read some of the pamphlets and some of the little tracts that they had been distributing house to house. And soon, with great celebration, he was baptized in the river. But a few days later, he turned up at their apartment and he was covered in blood. He had been attacked by 18 people who had heard that he'd converted. And it was the women's first experience of the real difficulty of mission work in an Islamic nation. And Ahmed ended up fleeing for his life into Tunisia. The hold of Islam over the people was clear. It defined their legal, educational, domestic aspects of life. It was part of their calendar, their feast days, fast days. And the God of Islam was powerful, was majestic, but distant from man. And there was a huge emphasis on the outward observance, particularly the prayers five times a day, the keeping of the Ramadan fast, and the pilgrimages and the giving of alms. But for women, life was so difficult. They were raised to be under the servitude of men all their lives. From the age of 10, they had to put on the veil, and they were not really allowed to be alone in public. And they were often married as young as 12 years old, and they could be divorced very easily when the men tired of them. And so the women were often tossed aside, often just maybe 19 or 20 years old with several children, and they found themselves in desperate situations. And even those who did have a husband had very little freedom. Some of them were never allowed outside the home. Now, Blanche and Lilius were soon joined by another dear friend, Helen Freeman. And soon this trio was expanded as more women came from England mainly to join them. And this did free up Lilius and Blanche to do something that they'd always been yearning to do. And that was to take the gospel further inland, into the desert, into those villages where people had never heard of the name of Jesus. Now, this was no mean feat. Lilius was now about 40 years old. And, you know, this type of travel was difficult. There was no highway through the desert. She would have to be led by guides. Often these guys were begrudging and drunk. They would have to travel occasionally by rail and then just by camel. They went through sandstorms, had to try and avoid sunstroke. They often lacked supplies and couldn't get it until they found another village. They slept rough under the stars, far removed from all the comforts that they had been used to in England. But everywhere she went, she saw beauty. And she painted the scenes of the desert as they unfolded. She painted in her journals. This was only for her own eyes, just her own way of expressing a beauty that really entranced her. She wrote, when going to these remote villages. She realized that she had no idea what she would do there. And she wrote, "It throws one more and more on God for guidance as to the bits of work. And he does guide." She walked into one village and someone approached her and said, "What do you want?" And she just answered straight away and said, "I love the Arabs and have come to talk to you." And they were so taken aback by this that they invited her in. And she was able to share the gospel using the wordless book. And people did actually love books and paper and the pamphlets in those days, because that was such a rare thing. And of course, the other rare thing was white people. And many of the children and the women used to touch them and pull at their hair and look at the comment on the strangeness of their clothes and things like that. And in some places, the tables were turned, and the women would gather around Lilius and Blanche and beg them to convert to Islam. They were shocked that they didn't believe in Muhammad, and they didn't know how to say those Arabic phrases that would lead them to heaven. But the women left gospels in all these places. They were sowing seeds and trusting God for the fruit. Now, as mentioned before, Lilius was a visionary, and no less so in Algeria. She was always thinking about the next thing. Finally, they had found this big old house, number 2, Rue de Croissant, in the Arab quarter of the town. It was this massive, rambling home. It had like 25 rooms. It was 300 years old. 8 of those 25 rooms were actually habitable. There'd been 14 huge families living in this particular rundown place. But it was perfect because it was located in the Arab quarter, right on the edge of the slums. They were out of that French quarter and amongst the people now. And that's what they'd been longing to do. And of course, they were definitely noticed. Very few Europeans would choose to live in this place. Lilius continued to be plagued with health difficulties, just on account of her weak heart. And really, all this work that she was doing and the increasing load of renovating places and so on took an additional toll. And so she was forced to take months off, sometimes in England, sometimes in other parts of Europe. She would often work herself to exhaustion and then collapse. And people often criticized her for this, thinking that she should take a little more care of her health. But for her, it was often that she just threw herself into the work. She didn't even notice her failing health until she could go on no more. And actually, people who worked close to her, they would wonder to see her so well, so eager, so dauntless in spirit, and then she would collapse. But often these periods of rest were really important for her spiritually. She took 2 weeks, always, just to be alone with the Lord and to learn from him. She occasionally went to conferences. She spoke to people about what was going on in North Africa. And through that, many people also were inspired to come and join them. So she often returned to Algeria after her 2, maybe 3 months away, reinvigorated and full of new directions. Now, Lilius loved the desert. And she was so often revived, strangely enough, by trips into this harsh landscape. She wrote, "Oh, the desert is lovely in its restfulness. The great brooding stillness over and through everything is so full of God. One does not wonder that he used to take his people out there in the wilderness to teach them." And it really was a relief to be in the desert, out of the squalor and the intensity of the crowds of the Arab quarter. She loved the stillness and the heat. But the desert was a horrendously dangerous place. I mean, even the Arabs would talk about the power of the desert, and they would repeat often, "If you die, you die. It is written." And her trips with Blanche through the desert were plagued with difficulties. They suffered so often from fever. They had to camp under the stars, drink warm, muddy water. They were often very hungry because they'd run out of supplies. And the villagers didn't always accept them with hospitality. Sometimes they were screamed and howled out of the village. And in others, people would cry out and say, "Our hearts are white. We witness to Muhammad. What are you to us? You never keep the fast. You don't pray. We know the road to heaven." And then, of course, the villagers themselves, often in extreme poverty, the dogs, the unspeakable dirt, the ragged, screaming children. This was the reality. And she wrote that she had far more greater understanding of how Jesus felt as he traveled from village to village in Galilee. On one particular occasion, they were very low on food supplies, and their guide, Abdullah, went to try and source some food from somewhere. And he came back, very proudly, with a fat white hen under his arm. And he proceeded to tie it by its legs so that he could sling it on the saddlebag, and it was squawking and complaining loudly. And Blanche couldn't deal with this, and she said, no, stop, stop. And she untied the poor hen and decided that she would sit the hen on her lap for the whole trip. And so the hen sat on Blanche's lap for day after day as she rode the camel. And of course, they couldn't eat it after that. And so Blanche cared for the hen, and this hen used to sleep next to her. And in turn, the hen laid an egg almost every day, sometimes on the sand, sometimes on a camel. Lilius and Blanche also traveled into the mountains, the Kabyle Mountains. And she wrote about the absolute joy of telling someone about the person Jesus and his death and resurrection, someone who had never heard of him before. But the mountain areas were no less dangerous. They had to cross swollen rivers. Often they were slung over the shoulder of a guide, and as they crossed over, sometimes they had to walk through the steep trails because donkeys weren't available, and they had to fend off wild dogs and, of course, the unpredictable mountain weather. One mountain village they came across was a terrible, dreary-looking place. An avalanche of rock and a landslide had sort of destroyed the village, and they clearly had little resource to rebuild. The poverty and the hopelessness of the village touched them immediately. Lilius told the first woman she saw that they'd come to see them. The woman replied, "What is there to see? There is nothing but stones and mud." And a young man said, "God cares nothing for us. There is nothing worth living for. It is all dung and mud here, and we don't know if there is any heaven." Lilia saw a woman holding a baby, and she said, "You love your little girl?" And the woman answered, "Yes, I am a widow, and she is as my eyes." "Well, that's the way God loves you," said Lilius. "You are as his eyes." Well, the woman left, and Lilius and Blanche passed on. But when they went to another place, there was a group of people, and there was a young boy pointing at them. And he was saying, these are the white people. These are the white people who've come to tell us that God loves us as his eyes." With all this labor, there was actually very little visible fruit. The converts to Christianity, there were some, but there were very few. And they were constantly persecuted and challenged, most especially during the month of Ramadan. During this time of Ramadan, if you didn't keep the fast, it was a real statement of your position. Something as simple as breaking bread during communion was an act of defiance against the Islamic nation and a declaration of their new Christian faith. And many converts faltered during this time. So Lilius and her small team tried very hard to encourage the Christians. They would try and have coffee times where people could meet during Ramadan particularly. But one of the young women, she had come to know the Lord, she explained to Lilius and she said, "Do you not understand? If a woman breaks the Ramadan fast, she will be disgraced. No one will rent to her, no one will buy or sell to her, and that she will be openly mocked in the streets and become an outcast." This was the price these new Christians had to pay. Well, Lilius felt very called to these women of Algeria, but it was so hard to have access to them. But it was, again, it was through the children that Lilius managed to gain access. She discovered that many of the women gathered in the secluded courtyards between their homes. They would often spend time cooking together, looking after the children. And these courtyards were sort of the middle section of houses. If a man came through, they would all scurry like little mice back into their homes. And then when he left, they would all creep out again. That was just the way of it. And Lilia sat amongst them. She learnt to stir the couscous and peel the vegetables. She looked after the kids for them. And she gradually told these women in this very, very homely context about Jesus. They listened and they believed everything she said. But they didn't have this understanding that you actually received the gospel. They would say, yes, Jesus, but it's Jesus and Muhammad. That is the way to God. The idea of Jesus' death was completely unnecessary to them, because their idea of sin was not keeping the fast, not keeping traditions, not doing the rituals correctly. There was no sense of a deep heart issue or a severed relationship with God. And many women, when they heard John 3:16, they would say, no, you're wrong. He doesn't love the world, only the men, not the women. And so it was like running into a brick wall. One day, Lilius was walking through an alley. She heard a faint voice. She looked up, and there in the window, there was just a flash of color, maybe a colored scarf. And she knew it was a woman. This was a very brave thing for a woman to do. They were not allowed to be seen at a window. So she was drawn to the house, even though she didn't know who lived there. But through this, she met Baya. Baya was a young girl who had been married off at 14. She'd married some stranger, and she'd been moved from her native village into the city. She knew nobody. She had no family. And this young girl had seen these white people and had a sense of their message. And as they met with her, she drank in every word, and soon she'd memorized those verses. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And she would repeat these to herself over and over again. Baya was an unusually bright young girl. She was very sensitive, and she could read, which was so unusual in those times. She was such an encouragement to the team, just in her simple faith and her clarity. But then not long after, they got news that she had died in childbirth. She was 16. Lilius writes that perhaps this was a mercy, because it was so hard to be a Christian in Algeria. At this point, she had come across these strange, strange cases. Converts who were very clear about coming to the Lord would then the next day just disappear and have renounced their faith or refused to come near them, almost out of fear or hatred. And they didn't understand what was going on. And soon they actually learnt about this drug that was actually being used around that time and administered into people's food and drink. It was probably Datura. This particular drug is a hallucinogen. It gave them hallucinations, dulled their faculties, and enabled people to be susceptible to the control of others. So new converts were often given this drug by family, and they were often forced to do terrible things or renounce their faith or be made to be very fearful of going back to the Christians. The missionaries just found this really hard to fathom. And Lilius doesn't write in detail about what went on here, but she just writes about her reaction and her feeling of this constant spiritual battle. She wrote in her journal that this was like the sense of oppression was so real, it was like the enemy was in the very air. And she also wrote that she felt like she was always crying out to a sky of brass. Why didn't the Lord work? Why was it that all these new converts just faltered so quickly? Well, she doggedly continued on. She constantly was devising new creative ways to reach people. Sewing classes, English classes, literacy classes for the girls so that they would know how to read and therefore be able to read the scripture, having older boys teach the younger boys. But there was so much discouragement. Some of the converts who had continued with them for some years, for some decades, she found out that they'd been leading double lives and engaged in some sort of sin. Again, the details are never written about in the journals, but she writes about her heartbreak and the impact of this betrayed trust. All of these personal trials took a huge toll on her health. But despite it all, the mission actually continued to expand. And that little house, well, not little, the house at Rue de Croissant now became one of three bases. And soon these expanded. More workers came, mostly women, but soon there were some young couples and families that joined the field. There was always a need for more. Now, Blanche had bought a huge rambling house in another area of the country, which they called Dar Namah, and this became the new headquarters. It was a place where Arab families could also stay, and it was a place where if someone needed to run very quickly from their family or sort of needed a safe place, they could at least house people. It was also a place that missionaries could come and stay. But with more and more missionaries, you know, Algeria was a very difficult place. And they had one man finally join them, a young man, and they were so happy that they finally had a man who was able to help around the house in these different outposts and so on. And then typhus came through, and he died of typhus. And others became really sick from the climate with various fevers and so on and had to leave. But the gospel was spreading, and Lilius and Blanche were able to travel further and further and into more remote areas of the country. But with all these outposts and more workers, and the workload simply just grew exponentially, Blanche and Lilius were financing all of this. They did also have some donations. They managed that from the donations from overseas. But just to have the upkeep of all these houses and to continue creating pamphlets and literature, and they were also translating the Gospels into the dialects of Arabic, all of this was happening all at once. And the workload did seem overwhelming. On one occasion, Lilius wrote in her journal, "I was very much encouraged this morning by a bee. There seems so infinitely much to be done, and nothing gets done thoroughly. We seem to just touch souls, and then we have to leave them. And then I realized that that is exactly what this little bee was doing. He was hovering among some blackberry sprays, just touching the flowers here and there, in a very tentative way, and yet all unconsciously, life, life, life was being left behind at every touch as the miracle-working pollen was transferred. It is God and his eternity that will do the work. And yet, he needs his little wandering bees." And God really did work like this. There was one Arab man on the team, Ali, and he was traveling up into the mountains to some remote villages. And as he traveled, he met this Arab man just on the way, and he was reading a gospel. And Ali stopped and said, what do you know about that?" And the man looked at him and said, "Well, I know it is the truth, and Jesus died for me." And Ali found out that he had bought this gospel from somebody else and was now reading it. And so Ali said, so are you a Christian?" And the man looked at him confused and said, "Well, I don't know. I just know that Jesus died for me, and I read this to anyone who will listen." So the literature was spreading. And in these remote areas, the pamphlets, the gospels were falling into people's hands. There were also testimonies of people who had seen Jesus in dreams. And sometimes Lilius was approached by someone who said that Jesus had sent them, and they knew it was Jesus who was in the dream. And then World War I hit, and more setbacks. People had to return home, outposts were closed across Algeria. And Lilius was in England at the time the war was declared, and it took her a while to get back into Algeria. But during this time, she turned her attention to the Arab literature. She saw this as crucial for particularly the Islamic nations, simply because a pamphlet could be put in a pocket and read in secret. If you spoke to people in public, they would have to refute you. They would have to be seen to be sort of not listening to your message, because to show that you were listening to someone who was suggesting something that was other than Islam would be seen as heresy, and you could be persecuted for that. So speaking in public was very difficult, but these pamphlets were effective. But also, the pamphlets that they had were just sort of pamphlets that had been in English and were translated into Arabic. And for her, she could see that this was inadequate. And here, her artist's eye became so important. She decided to revamp the whole thing, design completely new tracks, stories for children, taking out names like Tom, Jack, and William, and replacing them with Ahmed, Ali, Muhammad, talking about the desert scenes, filling them with pictures of their life in Algeria. And the Lord did fill her with ideas. And Blanche and Lilius had a daily schedule of writing, illustrating, and printing these pamphlets. She also wanted to add a touch of color, and she decided printing on cream paper was better than white. And she did these beautiful illustrations in an Eastern style. And these pamphlets were so much more appealing, and people actually wanted them, more for the beauty of them, just, you know, as a, almost like to collect them. Paper, of course, was quite rare in those days. And so these were distributed a lot more successfully than what they had previously had. And the content was very creative too, not only stories and parables from the desert and the Arab way of life, but she also had questions taken from the Quran with answers from the Old Testament. The result of this time was 115 publications, 57 different tracts and leaflets, all published in Algeria alone. She also rethought about the cultural intricacies. And she thought that there were better ways of meeting people that sort of matched with their culture. She knew that meeting men in the cafes was a good option. You know, that's where they would be more likely to take the pamphlets and have a look at them. But she also saw the need of native storytelling and wanted to train people in this. She created women-specific outings that were all culturally appropriate. She trained girls in needlework so that if perhaps they were divorced later on, they would have a way of earning an income. She even made sure that the guest houses where people could flee to if they were in a difficult situation were designed in an Arab way with Arab furniture. This thinking was about a century ahead of her time, and she demonstrated a real insight into the culture. When she was back in Europe at a convention, somebody commented that the Muslim people were a doomed race. And she wrote straight away in her journal, "A doomed race? That does not sound like the God of hope or the God of love. A doomed creed is nearer the mark. The husk that imprisons the seed is doomed. That is all. Hallelujah." Blanche Howarth had been Lilius's companion since the day the ship pulled up at the port of Algiers, and they had formed a formidable partnership for 30 years. While others came and went, Blanche stayed at her side. Blanche hated traveling, but she had accompanied Lilius through the desert and into the mountains. Blanche had no idea about housework and how to do anything, cook, clean, all of that. But she was the one that actioned the repairs. She was the one that cooked the meals for all the visiting missionaries. She did all the background work that enabled these outposts to thrive and develop. Well, this faithful servant passed away after an exhausting trip, from which actually Lilius too was very sick. Lilius started to recover, and she thought Blanche was recovering too, but she died suddenly, and Lilius was left to continue alone. Well, many people were really worried for Lilius. How would she cope? Just physically, emotionally. She'd had Blanche there for the whole time. Well, her friend Helen came to join and was really impressed with how Lilius was able to continue the work despite her great grief. But Lilius's journals do reveal that her mind was in eternity. She knew that Blanche had gone before, and she recognized that she still had work to do. And perhaps this was the work. Lilius came to know about a remote group of Muslims called the Sufi Brotherhood. These were Muslim mystics who had their own set of Islamic beliefs, but mixed in with strange spiritual practices. They were very aloof, didn't connect with the other Arabs and the Berbers and the other people. She felt particularly drawn to these people, and it was a miracle that she, an English woman in her mid-60s, would be actually admitted into their midst. But that was the prayer that Lilius had prayed, that doors may be opened. And they would say of her, "She knows about the way." And there was something in these people, a genuine hunger, a desire, a seeking. And she established a common ground with these people. She saw that they wanted union with God. And so she told them of John's gospel. And many of them did respond. In fact, she writes about at least two converts from the Sufi Brotherhood who come to know the Lord. And in turn, they also helped her understand more of Muslim mysticism. And she wrote a gospel book called The Way of the Sevenfold Secret. And this was all based on the I Am statements in John's gospel. And it was very effective, perhaps it still is very effective to these people. The year was now 1927, and Lilius's health, which had never actually been good, became a lot worse. In fact, the doctors were surprised she was still alive, given the state of her heart. And so in 1927, she was confined to bed, simply because she didn't have the strength, her heart was so weak, and she actually was in bed for almost a full year. But she continued to work from there. It became the new headquarters. And there she would create more literature, and she would even if in her dizziness and with her failing strength, she would at least do a few brushstrokes of painting before having to lie back and pray about it. But then she would write, "I expect that's what he wants." Now, her condition really did baffle the doctors, but she was unmoved by this. She wrote, "It is a very solemn thing to realize that physical as well as spiritual life depends on that channel to the upsprings being kept clear till our work is done." And it was certainly very clear to her that every day that she was alive was a day given by God, and she would remain until her work was done. Well, on August the 27th in 1928, her work was done. She had kept a clear mind all this time, and even though her strength was definitely fading, she was still writing, dictating, illustrating, giving orders about how to print things and so on. One of the final letters she wrote was to her good friend and fellow missionary, Amy Carmichael, in India. She was actually unable to write it, but just dictated it. Her friends gathered around and they sang one of the favorite hymns of hers, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." And then she turned and she looked out the window and she exclaimed, "A chariot and 6 horses. Her companion, Helen, said, you're seeing beautiful things." And she replied, "Yes, many, many beautiful things." And then she slipped into unconsciousness and drew her last breath. Her many friends, French, Arab, the Berbers, the new converts, other European, the missionary team, gathered around her to bury her in her beloved Algeria, the country in which she had served and labored for 40 years. Lilius Trotter served the Lord very faithfully in her utter weakness. She was obedient to his call and forsook the world that was laid at her feet, and she chose the path of obscurity and hardship. Yet it's really important to note that she continued all through her life to use her gift of art for her ministry. Her ability to communicate through art combined with prose was unique. Those pamphlets were far beyond her years in terms of the way they were designed for the audience. But as for lasting fruit, she saw so very little in her lifetime. And Algeria today remains a stronghold to Islam, with barely 0.4% of the population being Christian. But the seeds were sown, and the small band of Christians in Algeria owe a lot to this frail English woman who knew that it is a loss to keep when God says give. We are now going to end with her own words. She wrote this in a devotional titled Focused, and you might actually recognize some of these words, as they were the direct inspiration behind the hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Turn full your soul's vision to Jesus, and look at him, and a strange dimness will come over all that is part apart from him, and the divine attrait by which God's saints are made will lay hold of you, for he is worthy to have all there is to be had in the heart that he has died to win. So we're going to end now by singing that very hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, which was very much influenced by the life of Lilia Strotter and her words.